I welcome you this Sabbath study, Series 43, entitled Altar Bride Continues. This third study wins its title name from what we have learned in Joel chapter 2. It says, quote, "Let the bride out of her closet," close quote. Today's study is entitled Bride Incognito. For her to become uncloseted, she had to formerly have been concealed. Today, for the first time in history, we shall learn of the mystique of her hidden concealment. I did a Bible word search, looking up the word closet, and I was shocked to see it's only mentioned in two places. The first of which is Joel chapter 2, verse 16, and the next one we find in Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 so that we can become enlightened of the closet experience. We see here that to come out of the closet becomes an open reward for the faithful. Verse 2. "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet. Do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Verse 3. "But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." The reason, therefore, why we are acknowledged as petitioning the Father and doing good works, doing alms, is so that we can receive a reward. Some folks, though, like to receive their reward by open display. Some folks, by the costumes that they wear, they want to show their devotion and their commitment to God. But the true disciples are people that adhere strictly to the Father's wisdom, which means that we as mustard seed Adventists are very careful to do our alms in our closet. What's the definition of alms? The one that I'm using is a display of charitable reform, fasting, and prayer. Who would think that people would be tempted to blast their alms like a trumpet? Father discourages that. But then he comes full circle and says that when you do your alms in secret, that he will acknowledge you openly, which indicates that you are going to be rewarded with the blast of his trumpet. That will be the reward for your righteous alms. When you go into the closet, you're commissioned likewise to pray to the Father. It's very useful for us to revisit these texts in the new light that we have come to know, because from that we can understand that not everybody can pray to the Father. Only mustard seed Adventists, those who have distinguished between Jesus Christ, the Comforter, and Father, can heed this wisdom and this commission. It was Lord speaking. He could have said, "Pray to me," right? He didn't. But he said, "But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father shall reward thee openly. Therefore, we come to the time now with the broadcast of the seven trumpets where we can anticipate our open reward. Though we've been hidden all these years, now we can know that our alms are going to be rewarded. The bride that we're speaking of in this series, entitled Outed Bride, is going to blossom from this very closet. If that were not to be the case, then she would be in violation of this counsel, right? And since none have really fully articulated, understood, or explained this counsel by virtue of a novel understanding of all truth, that which Father promised to send for us, then we, again, I state to you, are the beneficiaries of the coming out of the closet. I'd also like to know that the world knows you and may see you. You go to work every day, you go to the market every day, and it's a good thing you don't go with a holy garb, with a turban on, with a prayer book around your neck. You go and the world sees you. Else you would not be encouraged to let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. You have an opportunity. Instead, you are told to be secretive about your alms. Therefore, we begin the study with our first point of celebration. We can know that the bride, because Joel 2 encourages her to become outed of her closet, that she has been faithful in her duties and responsibilities, and now she can blossom forth. She can have glory of men. Still, more care needs to be made and taken to define the bride. Normally, we would think that the bride is the woman of Revelation chapter 12. Right? Let us add clarification to that conclusion. We're not here to countermand it, but to understand it. I'm referring to Revelation chapter 12. Let's read verses 1 through 6. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, in pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and discast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her a child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Many of the machinations of this text are explained in the book that was just released. I'm not going to delve any more deeply into them. I just want you to be careful in the identity of the personages that we've described. You have the woman, and she gave birth to the man-child. And the man-child was to inherit dominion over the nations. The man-child was taken up, caught up into heaven, and therefore he refers to Jesus. And thus I ask, who was it that fled into the wilderness? Of course, it was the disciples. Therefore, we have clear evidence that the disciples are the woman. Nobody else fled into the wilderness. Everybody else was living already in the wilderness. Right? But the disciples fled from Palestine into the wilderness. And they had a major movement we sometimes forget. They preached for 3.5 years after Calvary. And Peter says, converted as much as 3,000 in a day. The 120 exploded the gospel message, and it went through many of the Jewish bastions located throughout different parts of the world. And that was the path and the plight of the woman. Therefore, why cannot the disciples be considered the bride? That's a fair question, isn't it? Her appearance was far from being hidden. That's why the verse says, there appeared another wonder in heaven. You ever go see a 4th of July display of firecrackers? Nobody describes them as being hidden, right? I mean, that would just be an inappropriate use of language, something that the Father would never do. And consequently, we see added dimension to this bride. Unlike the woman who fled into the wilderness, she was hidden. Therefore, the appearance of the woman in the heaven means her bombastic evangelical dispensation, whereby the entirety of the Gentile world was going to see and to feel and to become enlightened about her commission. That's why they call them Christians. Not everybody on the globe knows the theology of Christianity. I dare say only mustard seed Adventists know the theology. But there are many people that know of Christianity. And she fled. Now, her child was given the responsibility to rule all nations with a rod of iron. If we were to study carefully, we see that that gift was to be conveyed to the overcomer. We'll read that later on as we go. But in chapter 2, to the church of Thyatira, we find that Jesus promises to give the overcomer the rod of iron. It's one thing that's nice about gifts. It's something that you didn't have yesterday that you gained today. And you're able to relay it to other people because it's yours. The woman gave birth to Jesus by the dove's abiding presence. Perhaps that needs to be explained a little bit more. But the woman's purveyance of the gospel into the world came because the disciples received counsel from Jesus and Moses, as articulated by the promptings of the dove that rested upon Jesus and Moses, that dove being Christ. Therefore, we have the miraculous works of Jesus. And the world has just become enthralled with Jesus. There's never been a theological leader, not a rabbi, not a guru, not a religious and secular authority. Anybody that is a master in theology that has done more devotional work, nor has claimed to do more devotional work than Jesus as he worked to bring relief to humanity. And Jesus healed the sick. He sighted the blind. He cast out devils. He fed the hungry. He raised the dead. And this was just a marvelous concept of God that the world never knew. Even today, in America, say what you want about her corruption and whatnot, her focus, not just in a non-secular sense, but in a secular sense, is to deliver charity to the world. You don't believe me? Next time there's a drought, next time there's a flood, next time there's a national disaster, don't look for China or Russia or any of the other Gentile nations to beat you to the door for relief. America has this impulse to bring disaster relief. That's one of the benefits that came with the advent of Jesus. But it came by, as I stated, the dove's abiding presence. The miracles were committed by Christ's hidden presence. That's why the turning of the water into wine was declared as his first miracle. Jesus found himself at a marriage party. Coincidence enough, we're talking about a bride. And his mother said, go help them out. You're the Son of God. And Jesus took offers. The woman, I told you, it's not my time. Somebody whispered in his ear, this is your time. And before he knew it, he committed a great miracle. He turned water into wine. I suppose that the Gentiles are lured by that miracle as well. Therefore, we look to his works, and not just his works, but we look toward his counsel to bring to us our peace and our joy. So I tell you, Jesus ascended to the throne of God. The Bible says to the right hand. And the woman journeyed into the wilderness. But the wilderness was not her closet. She made herself known amongst all of the population of the world, as many as she could find herself an audience with. It's important that we make distinctions in this time of our relief so that we can understand the plight and identify the significance of the bride. I tell you, she was born of the Son and the testimony of Jesus, which is in reality born of Moses, and that was combined with Jesus. Not a lot today is made of Moses' participation, but let us acknowledge it, at least that was part of the gospel by reading John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Consequently, you can't be a true Christian. And this is perhaps one of the reasons why it's taken 2,000 years for the gospel to mature. But you can't be a true Christian unless you marry to Jesus' testimony the law of Moses. Just trying to prepare us as we advance in the study for some of the intricate details that we are going to encounter. The woman of Revelation 12 was the disciples that blossomed from the Hebrew church. But we are still confronted with the question, how did the bride find herself in the closet? How is it that she began to not ignore, but to adhere to Father's counsel and do her good deeds, her evangelization, her charitable work, and not have it being revealed and exposed to the world? You go to work, do you say, oh, guess what, folks? I pay tithe to the mustard seed. And that's what allows the proliferation of the doctrine. Hoping that you'll get an attaboy, that's good. No, that's not the way it works. You do that in a secret. Therefore, Father gave his counsel and made it applicable to the second tier of disciples, to our group today. This is an important point that we need to really hammer home. And so doing, let me refer you to Matthew 24. Let's begin with verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Automatically, we have an inkling. We have to watch because the Lord wants to take into his embrace the bride. So the disciples are told to watch for that event. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, we see that this is not just a matter of goodness. Comfort needs to be relayed to the mustard seed Adventist adherents today, because the good man didn't know what watch. I know that you feel challenged because you are having a difficult time manifesting the goodness that the message requires. Yet in spite of that, you are in a position that's elevated over Viti Hata, over the one who sighed and cried against the abominations in the church. Why did he do so? Because he wanted to install goodness. Yet he didn't know. If he would have known, he would have taught the truth and therefore suffered his house not to be broken up. We have our feet washing, and we have established that over some time. And really what that has done is that has highlighted the fact that we are exposing to our brethren that we have not achieved the goodness. Someone came in this morning and told me they just got through taking a walk in the park. And the law says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath. And Brother Hotef admonished us that you should not do things on the Sabbath that could be done on the other 6 days. Oh, he had a good opinion of righteousness. But yet and still he did not have the secret about the coming thief. Continuing the reading. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Now we're starting to see a break in personage. We're beginning to see that there's a good man. He didn't know about the thief. There's the faithful and wise servant. He receives the blessing because he gives to the Lord's house meat in due season. His household, which would cover the Enochians and those of us that are residing down here on planet Earth. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. So this faithful and wise servant, therefore, is the one to whom the disciples were admonished to watch. He, therefore, is the thief. He comes to you like the bride, incognito. He comes and you don't recognize him. I was remarking to Vinette, I believe, the other day as we were reading the book, and I said one of the accusations that I used to get whenever the church would respond to me or whenever the video would respond to me is, all you want is to steal a following. You got it. That's your clue. You should have watched for that thief. Let me just ask a simple question here as we proceed, as we begin to journey through some very important scriptures whereby we have to seize upon them very carefully to garner an understanding. Shall we sashay ourselves through these scriptures and just glide by them? Or shall we catch every word? We're talking about weddings and brides. Maybe you think that we should be doing the electric slide. You see what I'm saying? I don't think so. Because Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, tells us, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Oh, that has very special meaning to us now. Because we know that the testimony of Jesus was not doctrine that Christ himself or Jesus himself originated. Right? The Father gave him those words of counsel. Quickly turn into John chapter 7. I'm going to get back to Matthew chapter 4. The Lord said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. So you better not slide by the doctrine. The quote continues, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. How are you going to know? If any man shall do his will. That means if you have in your life exceptions to his will, his expressed will, then you cannot be trusted in Christ to deliver the doctrine. There's got to be a man that does his will. And once you become convinced of the doctrine, you could reverse your analysis. Oh, this doctrine comes from the scriptures. This doctrine is valid. unequivocally then and with nil an iota of doubt, the one who taught it, he must be doing the will of God. How can I be attached and associated with this work? What is it that I need to do to help me to overcome? Well, if you can't overcome, that's an admission that you can't be the man that teaches and knows the doctrine. But you could be the bride. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The testimony of Jesus, as well as the entire book of Revelation, represent words that proceeded from the very throne of the highest. More importantly, Matthew chapter 4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It declares the Bible's definition of manhood. A man cannot be a bride. Right? Let us proceed with this study with a great amount of intensity as I take you to a very familiar text. John chapter 16, verse 19. Now, Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, disciples were afraid to ask the question, which is amazing to me, because they asked him a lot of different questions. So Jesus had to discern what was burdening them. He said, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while. Now, if we were to take every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, we would consume a little while. Right? We wouldn't just glide by that. Distinct utterance. A little while, ye shall not see me. Talking to his disciples. And again, a little while, ye shall see me. It's amazing, isn't it? We have to integrate those doctrines with full intensity into our theology. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. So we know that he's not talking about the world. Therefore, the first question, anybody that tries to claim this promise, you got to figure out whether they are part of the disciples or part of the world. If you're part of the disciples, then you have commission, not as the overcomer, but as the bride. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Now, we know the Father was not talking about Jesus here, because Jesus was at the end of his ministry. He's already to be received up into heaven. He wasn't going to be born into the world. He couldn't have been talking about the disciples, because they were locked in perpetual sorrow. Therefore, I am curious to discern the full thrust and the meaning of this text, beginning in verse 19. We are promised to see Christ again. How is that going to be? Well, the answer to the question is, how did the disciples see him at first? Right? Because he said that in the same way that you see me now, you're not going to see me in a little while. And then in a little while, you're going to see me. Boy, that's a conundrum, isn't it? Let's read John chapter 1. And I'm going to take you to verses 10 through 14. Speaking of Christ. Speaking of the Word. Speaking of the power that created the solar system. It says, quote, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Received him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So if you have power to become sons and daughters of God, then you are acknowledged by the Father as being in his innermost circle. The quote continues, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So his name is not going to be revealed until the end of the day, according to the promise that was given to David. "He shall build a house for my name," it says in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Continuing the reading, "Them that believe on his name, which were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So he's talking to a people that were born of God. A people that God had reached out and garnered unto himself. That's quite a lofty perch that we sit on as disciples today, isn't it? The quote continues, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth," close quote. Conclusively then, that's how the disciples saw Christ. You know, I don't have to go over it now, we've been over it so many times. Christ was, by covenant, committed to never again speaking directly to his people. Deuteronomy 18 says, if I can paraphrase, that they demanded of Moses that they don't want to hear Christ's thunderous voice and see his bright light anymore. If he's got to talk to us, let him talk to us through you, Moses. And the Lord said, "They have well spoken that which you have spoken. I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." But that's how they beheld him. They beheld him as the only begotten of the Father. Jesus was the only begotten. Therefore, when Christ said, "A little while and ye shall not see me," he means that his presence is manifested through Jesus, who was a prophet like unto Moses, you will no longer have a contact with. You're not going to see him. But the good news is, disciples, "And again, a little while, and ye shall see me." So in the little while that they see him, means that in compliance with the covenant, he has to return to them hidden upon the bridegroom. What's a bridegroom? Bridegroom is somebody that grooms the bride. You see? You will see him hidden upon the bridegroom. And that's going to be a little while. So the only phrase herein that we may be tempted to slide past electrically is the phrase "a little while." We can define phraseology "a little while" knowing the scriptures, because we're told that at Calvary Jesus commended his spirit to the Father. Christ no longer abode upon the only begotten of the Father. And from that date forward, it was just a little while. Which means consistency of terminology is that in a little while we shall see him. Now, how do you work that out? I've been teaching for I don't know how many years. But yet we're still told that by use of the same terminology, "a little while, we shall see him." So let us try to define the time parameters. The Old Testament gospel birthed original disciples. Remember, it says, "We beheld him as the only begotten, full of grace and truth." And I must insert here that when they beheld Jesus, they beheld him how? Full of grace and truth. They didn't see any thunderbolts. They didn't see him smiting anybody for doing wickedly. They didn't see him condemning folks to death. Even the harlot that was cast at his feet, unexpectant to the throngs who accused her. He brought to her clemency. He was full of grace and truth. And John tells us, looking backward on the Jesus experience, because John wrote this years after Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and ascended, he said, this is how we beheld him. We beheld him as the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Consequently, though we don't understand the phraseology a little while, we can all celebrate that we have seen his grace and his truth in the mustard seed. People who formerly thought we would automatically condemn, the mustard seed has shown to them grace. The mustard seed has brought forth pages and pages, books and books, showing the truth of Christ. So it's a good thing now that we can know that we beheld him as the only begotten, full of grace and truth. When will be our next beholding? In a little while. Our next endowment of grace and truth will be when he raises his word, his grace and his truth. According to John chapter 6, verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So we can sit back and think of all the things that the Father has given him. But the most important for our study today is the grace and truth. I could digress and speak about the silver and the gold, the cattle upon the thousand hills. All that the Father has given him, he's going to not lose anything, but he's going to raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So to receive everlasting life, you have to receive the mustard seed, the one through whom he endows the sealing gospel message. And to do that, you become disciples. And when his truth is fully made manifest, when your vats are full of oil and wine, then you've received his grace and truth. And you could anticipate that as a disciple indeed, in a little while you shall see him. It shall be in the day, as promised, when a man, one who does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Indeed, God sits on his throne from the throne of God. When he is born into the world, the little while, time begins again, not with the old time disciples, but when he again broadcasts Father's trumpet to recognize bridal alms. Then begins the little while that shall end disciple sorrows. As Joel 2:23 put it, it is a day of rejoice, a day when our vats are full of oil and wine. You understand, the woman of Revelation 12, what is her participation in this gospel of the kingdom? Well, she seen light of old time by way of the 120 disciples. That's the same gospel that has continued forward for the last 2,000 years. And it manifests to the Gentile world what? The grace and truth of Christ. But it only did so in moderation, for she must be born again. It was given in moderation because the disciples couldn't bear the fullness of the doctrine of Christ. John chapter 16, verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Therefore, you could not bear the full grace and truth. The quote continues, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. Now we've done a study on the seven trumpets, the seven candlesticks, And we know that they were lights that emanated directly from Father's throne. Therefore, over the last 2,000 years, he has led the Gentiles through a gentle light. We called it candlelight luminescence. And then at the end of that, because there was only seven churches, he only had seven candlesticks in his hand. At the end of that, then the seven spirits, which is just merely the one Holy Spirit, revealing to us in stages the seven gospel messages, he puts down the candlelights and he puts up a more powerful broadcast of light, a trumpet. He picks up seven trumpets. Thereby we can understand that there must be a second revelation of grace and truth which will allow us to become joined to Christ. Why didn't you know this? Yesterday, why didn't you understand? Like a proper praying saint, bride's alms were given incognito. Let us borrow back to John chapter 16 and read verse 20 through 21. It says, that ye shall weep and lament, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. The joy comes when the man, the joy comes when the man is born into the world. Now we know that the Father is using that term symbolically, proverbially. Before we show more of that, a point of doctrine. Because he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And David, referring to a man, told us in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. Verse 3, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. Solomon faltered on that commission. He doesn't receive manhood status in the kingdom. Yet and still, the grace of the gospel says he can still be allotted entry. Therefore, over the past 2,000 years, the Father, by the issuance of the Holy Spirit, gave to us more and more as we could finally forbear. And this allows us now today to anticipate the second revelation of grace and truth. We went to John chapter 16, verse 21, because an important point needs to be made. It refers to a man that is born into the world. Notice the mutual exclusivity of the term man and disciple. The disciples are told that they're not going to receive their joy until they're born into the world. Is that what it says? Until the man-child is brought forth into the world. Somebody that has high fidelity to execute the law of God and a great desire to win for us our joy and our peace, because the law was only given for our own good. By strictly observing the law of God, you got children, you send them off to school, they complain, but then when they complete the education, they're happy because they got the degree. It was for their own good. In fact, you could barely get them to look both ways before they cross the street. You know, they get overburdened with laws. Laws. Why so many laws? The laws are for your own good. And therefore, they have a street crossing guard. You all remember those. But they have street crossing guards until the children grew up to the full age of maturation. And then they could come to a corner and not just close their eyes and walk across. Not chase a ball into the streets. They can look both ways. And those who never learned that have to be put under restraint. Therefore, since we know that the disciples have gone through nearly 2,000 years of sorrow, that the disciples that are referred to here in the same study point to a separate set of disciples, point to those who were able to now bear all truth. I'm amazed at how many truths that the mustard seed had been able to bear. Saints living on the red cloud of Jupiter? You got to bear it, you see what I'm saying? Many and myriad of other truths. 144,000 be coming from the sons of America's former slaves? They couldn't bear that yesterday. We could go on and on and on, talk about all the... What, we're no longer required to be vegetarians? It's amazing, no matter whether you give people restricted ministries of relief or freedom, it still becomes unbearable. We're used to showing the world our distinction. We're used to displaying our alms before the world. We only go into McDonald's and order a Big Mac when nobody's looking. Let me see. Don't tell me that doesn't go on. Therefore, let us not become disoriented. Let us, as disciples of the Lord, become encouraged, because though we have not been able to fully overcome, we still have been able to do what nobody else in the history of the world was able to do, and that's to forbear the full grace and truth. In fact, the grace is made manifest in the doctrine of the 144,000. Because we as Adventists and some of the divinities that I've known, those folks are not deserving of that much grace. I don't even want them in my neighborhood. You see, I don't want them in my schools. But now we've become full of grace and truth. And that's how we begin to behold Christ. And those who behold Him thusly are by definition part of the bride team, the bridal party. In fact, they could be the only ones that are wedded to Christ. You see, the original disciples were wedded to Jesus, because that's how they beheld Him. They didn't visualize Christ. They beheld Him as the only begotten of the Father. You know, when Jesus was born, He was born flesh and blood. Those of us who embrace the truth about Christ. Now, why have you been telling me since Emperor Constantine, 1700 years? That Christ is not the same as Jesus, which is not the same as the Father and the Holy Spirit. You expect me to uproot myself? I can't behold that truth. But I got good news for you. The mustard seed Adventist, to God's pleasure, can behold that truth. And as time advances, He could teach you how to cross the street and look both ways without the crossing guard. He can teach you to drive down the highway and not flip the bird, the people that are in your way. You think you could learn that lesson? He could teach you how to speak like a gentleman and not to be profuse with profanity. I mean, if He can teach you His grace and His truth, then He could teach you these other things. But now, John chapter 3 helps us to forward our study. As long as we are committed to embracing every word, we could advance and read chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We've been teaching this all these years, and now we're going to find out what it means to be born again. Verse 4, Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? That's how you become born again, Nicodemus thought. Now we got the woman that left from Palestine and journeyed into the wilderness. And the people whom she birthed have come forward from her womb, from her doctrinal eschatology, the first time. Nicodemus says, can you do it again? Christ says, you can't enter into the kingdom unless you do so. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The water is symbolized by the baptismal procedure, you see. It's symbolized by the indoctrination that stemmed to us from Calvary. It stems from the teachings of Jesus in Christ. Come on, verse 5. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We're not talking about a ghost or a voice. We're not speaking of this as the nominal Christian churches speak of it. We're not talking about speaking in tongues. We're not talking about a clapping of hands. We're not talking about even what they refer to as the miracles that they think make manifestations that they're born of the Spirit. The Lord says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. No. Christ is refining the concept of how to be born of the Spirit. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So he goes to show you by that rendering that he's referring to the Holy Spirit. Because you cannot tell when it comes and when it's going to go. Tomorrow, you could wake up with Holy Spirit power because you have Holy Spirit truth. But first you need the Holy Spirit truth. And we know now that it has come from the throne of God. It represents the seven spirits that blossom from His throne. And now it has advanced to a higher level of light. It's being broadcast by the seven trumpets that are broadcast. The doctrines that are emanated thereby manifest that you are born of the Spirit. In other words, you begin to appreciate things that your natural instincts could have never garnered home. Who ever thought that Jesus and Christ were separate beings? And that Christ was the dove that rested and abode upon Jesus? That's not the gospel that you were born under these past 2,000 years. Who would ever thought that Enochians would abide in Christ's pavilion on a separate planet? And it would come down and give an assist to the kingdom as its doctrine advances. Who would ever thought? So the disciples, by virtue of the fact that they could not bear the totality of the truth, manifest that they were born of the flesh. Manifest that their appreciation of Christ could only be articulated through the only begotten of the Father. They had no power to see beyond that rendering of Christ. But the day is going to come when the Holy Spirit is going to open up to you the light and the truth about Christ and Jesus and Father. And when you receive that attribution, then you can be sealed, because then you are born of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8. Let's read verses 3 through 8. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, means that they couldn't bear it. They couldn't understand. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So Jesus, we're told here by Paul, was a manifestation of God in the flesh. He was the only begotten of the Father. But be not mistaken, He was not a spirit. Abiding under His administration didn't cause you to walk by the Spirit. You walk by the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed it can be. So now we know what the Lord was telling Nicodemus. You have to be born again. It's a similar concept as being circumcised. You have to remove your instinctive nature that you were born with. And you have to embrace the gospel as it is unfolded by the Spirit. And Paul says, in truth and in verity, those people who do not or cannot are going to die. The mustard seed gives you the full grace and truth, because now they can emerge and blossom forward on resurrection morning and learn this special walk that we walk. You thought that when Paul said, be carnally minded as death, meant an eternal death. That doesn't mean that. You thought that because you didn't understand the fullness of Father's grace and truth. Those of us who are now walking by the Spirit, today, our Christian identity is hidden, as defined by the bride incognito. Also the virgin birth. A man is to be born into the world. That is symbolic. It shows you that from the church, as it is expressed in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, can a woman compass a man? That experience is being lived out today. The bride compasses the mustard seed, the son of David. And he will be given dominion and rulership. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. How's Jesus going to give anybody power over the nations? Because by his birth he received authority to rule the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As a vessel of the potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Therefore, the 2,000-year Christian epic wins for us our new birth experience, allows for us to be born after the Spirit. And this yields the overcomer, so that not only can we enter into the kingdom, but we can invite others. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, quickly becoming one of my more favorite texts. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Therefore, Jesus tells you that he's not going to make a personal invitation. The Spirit is going to give an invitation. We know that the Spirit gives an invitation to Joshua and his crowd, as commissioned in Zechariah chapter 3. We know that the bride is going to give license. People are going to come into the kingdom by your license. People are going to be resurrected who lived in yesteryear. And by the Enochian testimony, they're going to fall under your judgment whether they have done righteousness or evil. So the bride is going to invite people to come. And he that heareth, the overcomer, the one that inherits all things, he likewise is going to give sanction to those who unite with the kingdom. So truly the Lord was being forthright when he told Nicodemus, unless you become born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I know that there's going to be some Adventists coming up, and I sort of burst the next bubble this week. I said, there may not be a lot that are going to receive it. There may not be some that can surmount the promptings of the flesh. There may not be many that can avoid being overwhelmed by the prevailing winds of opposition, the appeal from the General Conference. But however many that there will be, they will have an opportunity to be born again, born to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Conclusion. Christ spoke through Moses and Jesus. This created the 120 disciples. As the woman, they evangelized the Gentiles who could only perceive Jesus as God. Ergo born after the flesh. Without the resurrection, she cannot enter into the kingdom, for she, not knowing Christ, fed moderately. Remember, Christ was made flesh to placate poor vision. Jesus' enlightened letters to the woman, delivered from Father by the Spirit, makes her born not only of the water, but also born again after the Spirit, in the day when his wedding water is turned to wine. In so maturing, now as a bride incognito, her vats being full of oil and wine, she can become wedded to Christ. Unknown to the world, she is nurtured by he that hath an ear. And this credits her with closet of alms status to the Father, that he may broadcast her trumpet. She received her grace and truth from that man-child, the spokesman for Christ, the transformed nighttime thief. Accordingly, both the bride and the man-child are prepared to emerge in daylight from their respective hidden chambers. Conclusively, then, the dove again rests upon this bridegroom. He grooms the bride. And this allows the disciples, both old and new, to see Christ again as he hides upon that very overcomer, upon David's promised son. And with that, I bring the study to a close.